Princess Bride is one of my favorite movies. This is where we're starting tonight. I got a fist pump. It's one of my favorite movies of all time. I remember the first time I watched it. It was a dark and stormy night, December 31st, 1999. And it is strange that I have this memory. I was a child, but this memory is locked in my head. My family was in Sun River, and we were getting ready to ring in the new millennium because it was December 31st, 1999. And we were with another family, and one of the boys said, "Ugh, I don't want to watch Princess Bride. That sounds like a girly movie. It's about princesses." And of course, the parents said, "Trust me, it's a great movie, and it's not about princesses." And in fact, that's actually one of the premises of the story, because the movie begins with a grandson who is sick, and so he's staying home from school, and his grandfather is coming over to read him a book. The book is The Princess Bride, and it is a book in real life. And of course, this young kid is like, "Nah, I am not interested in this book called The Princess Bride." And he says, "Does it got any good sports in it?" And the grandfather says, "Are you kidding? Fencing, fighting, torture, revenge, giants, monsters, chases, escapes, true love, miracles." And then the movie plays out the story that is in the book that the grandfather is reading the son. So tonight, we are going to be looking at the Cain and Abel story. And this feels like my Princess Bride moment. As I was studying, I kept thinking, man, this story, this is wild. There is so much going on in this story. So this is you and me, we're sitting down, and you're asking me, "Does it got any sports in it?" And I say to you, "Are you kidding me? Brothers, fighting, murder, revenge, banishment, building cities, multiple wives, more murder." So I can't promise any giants or monsters, but I might be able to promise that for next week when we go over the Nephilim. So you're gonna have to come back for that. But with that, we are going to dive in. So you can turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. And if you remember where we were last week, we have our scene. Adam and Eve have been banished from the garden. The ground has been cursed, and we're looking for a seed of the woman who is going to crush the head of the snake, as promised by God himself. So we are going to read about two brothers, one who is faithful to Yahweh and one who isn't. And the one who wasn't, we are then going to read about his descendants and read about how they too are not faithful to Yahweh. And then there is some murder in there. Okay, we'll start with verse 1. "Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, 'I have gotten a child with the help of the Lord.' Again, she gave birth to his brother, Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground." Okay, great. We have two seeds. So the story we just left was there's a seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the snake. So we are looking for a seed of the woman. We got two of them. Perfect. I wonder if either of these seeds are the ones we're looking for, or if any of them are going to be like the seed of the serpent, who's going to be in conflict with the seed of the woman. And I will have you tell me where you think this story is going. Cain is the firstborn and Abel is the secondborn. Cain works the ground. He's a tiller of the hard ground, which had just been cursed from his parents just a page ago. And then Abel is a keeper of the flocks. He's a shepherd. Okay, so far so good. Verse 3. "So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions." So the narrative goes on. Okay, so once upon a time, there were two brothers, and they gave their offerings to God, which is a little wild if you think about it, because we actually know very little about these brothers, but I guess we're just supposed to accept that they apparently know that they're supposed to bring offerings to God, that they know what offerings to bring, and they know how to bring said offerings. Because you maybe haven't even realized, but these are all practices and instructions that are given in the book of Leviticus. So I guess they just have this knowledge already. Okay, great. That's just interesting. Since Cain works the ground, his offering would be a grain offering, which according to Leviticus is a thank you offering. And Abel, who is working with animals, his offering would be the firstborn of his flock animal, which is going to be a sin offering. So both of them are legitimate forms of offering, of sacrifice. One isn't better than the other, but I just think it's interesting to note that Abel is a shepherd. I don't think it's a coincidence that Abel is a shepherd, and I don't think it's a coincidence that Abel is a shepherd while Jesus calls himself a good shepherd. And I also don't think it's a coincidence that the offering that he brings is a sacrificial animal, as a sin offering. Just like I don't think it's a coincidence that in a few verses, spoiler, this shepherd is going to die. So this is just one of those interesting things to ponder. And it's one of those moments where I'm grateful that the Bible is meditation literature, because how beautiful is it that we get to meditate on this for a lifetime? And I know I want to meditate on this one because I don't even know that I have all of the answers as to all of these interesting connections. But I just know that when I hear about a shepherd who's going to die as a sacrifice, my seed of the woman who crushes the head of a snake alarm is going off. Okay, continuing in verse 4. So they brought their offerings to the Lord, and the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. So both brothers bring an offering to God, and yet the Lord only found favor in Abel's offering. Why? Honestly, the text is fairly vague, and it is not really super clear. You can read all sorts of commentaries and scholars who think, like, it could be this, it could be this, but we don't really know. What we do know is that this is going to be the first of many times when God will choose one and not the other. And this is actually setting up another design pattern, even specific to brothers in the book of Genesis, where a younger brother is chosen over the firstborn. For instance, Isaac is chosen over Ishmael. Jacob, whose name literally means deceiver, is chosen over Esau. Joseph, who's the 11th brother, is chosen over the firstborn, and all of those brothers as well. And so in the ancient Near Eastern culture, the firstborn was really important. They were always granted special privileges, authority, honor, inheritance, and they had just this very unique qualification of being able to represent their father and represent the family just because of their birth order, just because they were the firstborn. And so it would be normal to assume that if God's going to choose one, he would choose Cain. He would be the chosen one over Abel. So, why? Why Abel's? And the rest of the Bible actually can help us a little bit, because we have generations of Bible readers and authors who have meditated on this story and are adding commentary to it in how they are writing and referencing this story. So, for example, the author of Hebrews, much later down this story, references this story, and amongst an entire people of faith, a lot of people, it's out of Hebrews 11, they call it the Hall of Faith. All these people, this person had faith, this person had faith. He or she, the author of Hebrews, lists Cain and Abel. And so in verse 4, it reads, "By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he is dead." So the author of Hebrews attributes Abel's sacrifice as being better because of his faith, which that is what made him righteous. And so somehow even this faith that Abel had is still making an impact long after his death. John speaks on this passage too in 1 John 3:12. It reads, "This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous." So there's something going on in the text, in this story in Genesis, that Genesis doesn't really make it clear, that Abel's faith or his heart posture maybe in which that he brought the gift to Yahweh was pleasing to him. It was an act of faithfulness and righteousness, just like the seed of the woman. And then there was something about Cain's offering, or the heart posture, perhaps, in which he brought his gift to Yahweh that was selfish or evil. And John uses the words that Cain belonged to the evil one. I think it's safe to say he was acting like the seed of the serpent. Just as God said in Genesis 3:15, here now we have our animosity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And they just happen to be brothers. So when God rejected Cain's gift, Cain reacted in anger. He just lashes out. And then God presents him with a choice. In verse 6, then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The way of Cain is not set. He is not on a path that is absolutely destined for failure. He offered a gift that was not pleasing to the Lord. He reacted in anger, and then God said, okay, now what are you going to do? If you do good, if you respond in righteousness, will your gift not be accepted? Will your countenance not be lifted up? Cain is at a fork in the road. Choose righteousness or choose evil. And he warns Cain, sin is crouching at the door. Sin is personified like this animal that is ready to pounce. There's a serious intensity here. Its desire is that you fail the test, that you choose evil, that you eat the fruit. However, God says you must master it. Cain can choose the path of wisdom and the path of Yahweh. He can master it. He does not have to be consumed or devoured by sin crouching at the door, and yet Cain gives in to the serpent. He was so angry that not even God could talk him out of sinning. Verse 8 reads, Cain told Abel, his brother, and then it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. This is Adam 2.0 playing out. God calls out to Adam, where are you? God calls out to Cain, where is your brother, Abel? Unfortunately, Cain's response is far worse than Adam's. At least Adam still told the truth, although he was reluctant. But Cain lies and makes a joke out of it. I don't know where he is. Am I my brother's keeper? What have you done? Your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And I think this is a really humbling moment when you think about the devastation that has happened on an image bearer here. Because God just created this universe and he placed humans in the center and said, rule and reign over all of this with me. This is for you. I created you in my image. And now we have an image bearer who has been completely ruined. That's just devastating. Oh, man. Now the ability to even till this previously cursed ground has been taken away from Cain. That's what God says to him. When he tries to work the ground, no crops, no fruit is even going to be produced from it. So instead, he is sent off to be a restless wanderer in the land. Now we get a really curious response from Cain that we're going to spend a little bit of time pondering here. So in verse 13 and 14, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me from this day, from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. It kind of sounds like Cain is complaining. Like, no, please don't do this to me. I'll be hidden from your presence. And then even when I'm just wandering the land, whoever finds me is going to kill me. At the very least, Cain is pleading with God to forgive him because he thinks wandering the land and being susceptible to being killed is maybe too great a punishment for the murder of his own brother. And so we get Yahweh's response. So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. So God says, okay, if anyone kills Cain, they will be punished sevenfold, giving Cain some sort of sign or mark so that people wouldn't kill him. Otherwise, they would be punished seven times even greater. And so it's unclear what this sign is. It could be somewhere between like an actual mark on Cain's body or a garment that he wears, but somehow God marks him so that people would know he's protected by Yahweh. So let's just sit with this for a second. These verses really bring up the question, why did God respond as if Cain was repentant when the text doesn't really seem to imply that he was repentant? So there's a couple ways I think you can read Cain's claims and then God's response. So one way is that you can just simply, God just chose to simply spare him. And despite his wickedness, God forgave him and is protecting him because, you know, God is just that kind of God. And he totally does that. And I absolutely think that could be what is happening here. But there is another way to read Cain's response. His phrase, "My punishment is too great to bear." And it has to do with the word punishment. So the Hebrew word there can mean several things. It can mean misdeed, sin, guilt caused by sin, or punishment. So obviously the most common translation that we're seeing is punishment. And on the other side, on the flip side though, that word in all of the times, I think it's used like 233 times or something in the Hebrew Bible. The most often way it's translated is sin or guilt. And so while the word can, that doesn't necessarily mean that it can't mean the word punishment, but this kind of goes back to what we were talking about last week, that every translation is an act of interpretation, that someone decided based on the context or the greater context, we think the word is punishment. So I just think let's consider for a second, what if Cain was saying, "My sin or the guilt of my sin is too great to bear"? What if Cain's response is actually one of repentance? So John Salehammer, who's an incredible scholar of the Hebrew Bible, especially the first five books of the Bible, wrote a great book called The Pentateuch as Narrative. So if you ever want to do a deep dive, this is a great one. I quoted from him last week, but he has some thoughts on this word for punishment as well. Did Cain complain that his punishment was too great to bear? Or should we understand his reply that his iniquity was too great to forgive? Although most English versions read, "My punishment is too great to bear," the sense of the Hebrew word and the Lord's response to Cain's words in verse 15 suggests that Cain's words are not to be understood as a complaint about his punishment, but rather an expression of remorse over the extent of his iniquity. So by themselves, Cain's words do not necessarily suggest repentance, but the Lord's response of mercy and protection, "Very well, anyone who kills Cain will be avenged seven times," implies that Cain's words in verse 13 are indeed words of repentance. So with this in mind, suddenly, we could be looking at a story that's about repentance and forgiveness. Okay, hold on to that thought. This is important as it relates to Lamech, but we have to keep reading before we can get to Lamech, okay? All right, verse 16. "Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch. And he built a city, and he called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son." Cain, so now he's leaving. He settles in the land of Nod. Nod literally means wandering. And it is east of the Eden. So just like a little nugget, I find these things very interesting, which is that this phrase east has come up several times, actually, already in our text in the first four chapters of Genesis. You maybe haven't noticed it yet, but there is this metaphorical use of the word going east, which is actually moving away from God's presence. So this isn't any sort of literal definition that countries in the West are better than countries in the East by any means. It's just a narrative way of describing moving away from Yahweh. So, for instance, the temple, when it's built, it's facing the east, and when you move into the temple, closer and closer to the holiest place of the temple, you're moving west, closer and closer to God's presence. Like Ezekiel has a vision of God's glory, that it was coming from the east to come and fill the temple. Or Adam and Eve, when they were banished from the garden, they left and they headed east. Now we have Cain heading east. And this one's actually my favorite one, that the wise men, when they're coming to find Jesus, they're coming from the east, heading towards the west to meet the Messiah, the very presence of God on this earth. So I just think that's a really fun little nugget. And so here we have it. Cain is heading east, and he literally says, away from God's presence. So Cain now is having relations with his wife, conceiving and bearing a son. This is almost identically mirroring the very beginning of our story when Adam and Eve conceived and bore a son. And the reason for this parallel is because we're supposed to be comparing these two narratives. We're supposed to be comparing Adam and Eve's story to Cain and Abel's story. And now we're going to read about the generations of Cain. So Cain's son, Enoch, is born, and Cain builds a city. And then we have a short little genealogy, and that lands us to Lamech. And so now picking up in verse 19, Lamech took for himself two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. These verses are one of those sections in the Bible where you're just like, yeah. Like, you don't even really read it because you're kind of like, I don't know how to say these names, or I also don't really care. But first of all, Lamech took two wives. What's up with that? This is just this absolute regression, further regression from the monogamy of the garden, further ways to just distort humans and image bearers and take advantage of these women. So then, the identification of Lamech's descendants, they also have, I don't know if you caught on to it, but there's descriptions of what they do. So they build cities, they're in charge of livestock, music, metalworking, and these are all different components of life. And we have city and culture building, agriculture, livestock, arts and music, craftsmanship, tools. And I think that the reason why all of those things were listed is because now we're actually seeing the descendants of Cain, and we're seeing how all areas of life and of the city are tainted by sin because of Cain's disobedience. And Richard Hess, who wrote in a Bible dictionary, Cain in his first line create cities, music, tools, and weapons, and they acquire property, wives, and the fruits of vengeance. Thought that was a really interesting comparison. So, although Cain may or may not have been repentant, jury's still out, but Cain walked in the way of wicked. And we know that, again, because reading in the New Testament, when they're looking back on this story, like in Jude 11, Jude describes the wicked people and wicked cities, and he says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. So there's just this idea of the way of Cain is the way of wickedness that our biblical authors are using. So we're seeing this generational effects of Cain's decisions, and it all culminates into Lamech. In verse 23, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. So Lamech is now just this evil, evil person. He's boasting about his evil. He's talking about taking wives like property. He kills a young man just for injuring him. He's power hungry, and now he's taking what God promised to Cain as an act of grace, and he's distorting it, and then he's just declaring it over himself. So like, if Cain is gonna be avenged 7 times, just try and come after me. I'm gonna be avenged 77 times. And the 77 times, or 70 times 7, might be what your Bible says, is just a way of multiplying. So it doesn't mean 490 times, but since 7 is considered a number of wholeness or completeness, by saying that Lamech will be avenged 77 times is basically like saying there's no limit to the vengeance, just an abundance of violence that Lamech is granting to himself, just totally separate from Yahweh. We're not in Eden anymore, am I right? But you know, the 77 times is ringing a bell for me, and I wonder if it's ringing a bell for anyone else. Where have I heard this 70 times? 7 times, 7 times 7. Haven't I heard that phrase before? Didn't Jesus say something about this? So Matthew 18, verses 21 to 22. Then Peter came and said to him, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Okay, so let's sit with that for a second. Cain was avenged 7 times. Lamech is claiming to be avenged 70 times 7 times. So do you want to know how many times this 70 times 7 word shows up in the Bible? 2 times. It shows up 2 times. Once in the story of Lamech, and once in Jesus' response to Peter. So, how we can know this? The Old Testament's written in Hebrew, most of it. New Testament's written in Greek. And so there were some early scholars around the 2nd or 3rd century BC, and they translated the Hebrew Bible into Greek. And so more people would have access to this Bible. That was all in Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. And so we can look at, because they were two different languages, the people who are translating it are even aware that these two stories are connected, because they're making sure to use the same Greek word that Jesus was using to tie these two stories together. My friends, this is a moment of meditation. So, Jesus used this phrase for a reason. Jesus is drawing our attention back to Lamech for some reason. Despite the wickedness of both Cain and Lamech, Jesus wants us to forgive others. It's almost like Peter is asking, "Forgive my brother only as many times as Cain was avenged, like 7 times? And it's almost like Jesus is saying, "No, even more than that. Even when we're talking about the person as wicked as Lamech, forgive them 70 times 7 times. Remember when we were talking about Cain's response and how he may have actually been repentant to God? And how I said, this story almost feels like a story of repentance and forgiveness? Lois Tverberg is an author, and she wrote a great book called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. I read this during seminary, and she really helps readers understand the Jewishness of Jesus and how understanding these cultures and customs really help us better understand Jesus more. And so she's saying that a rabbi, including Jesus, would absolutely use the simplest technique of repeating a phrase like 70 times 7 to activate another story for us to meditate on. And she says, once you catch Jesus' reference, you understand the contrast he is making. He is saying that his followers should be as eager to forgive as Lamech was to take vengeance. Just as Lamech was vowing a punishment that far exceeded the crime, we should let our forgiveness far exceed the wrong done to us. We should be Lamech's polar opposite, making it our goal to forgive as extravagantly and completely as possible. That one hits for me. I don't know about you guys. We should be as eager to forgive as Lamech was to take vengeance. Man, I feel like this story is just coming to life in a new way, right before my eyes, and there's so many ways that I myself can see myself in this narrative. So we started with the two brothers. One is chosen for the over the other, and I'm presented with a choice. Do I believe Yahweh? Do I choose goodness and righteousness? Or do I listen to the serpent's lies? Why did they get it and you didn't? Is God really good if he let that happen to you? I feel sin crouching at the door, and I far too often let it consume me. Then maybe I have this moment with the Lord. My punishment is too great to bear, or my sin is too great to forgive. However we interpret it, I've been there too. Lord, why are you punishing me for my sin? That even in my selfish response to my own wrongdoings, somehow I blame it on God? Or simply, Father, I know what I've done. I don't see how you could possibly forgive me. There is no way that you could find favor in me. And he does, because he loves us. He protected Cain despite Cain's own downfall. And how often do I need to remember that God lovingly and graciously rescues me when I sin? Then we have the building of the city, a city wrought with wickedness, a city that feels like every direction I turn is just messed up. Why are precious human beings, image bearers, being taken advantage of? Why are people thirsty with power and using their power to rule and abuse other people? I see that all of the time in our world right now. Why do people boast in their wickedness? Why does our culture celebrate wickedness? And then I'm faced with Jesus' words on forgiveness. How can I forgive someone? You don't know the horrible things that they've done. You don't know how much they don't deserve my forgiveness. But actually, they deserve all of the bad things that are coming to them. And I just want to be like, yeah, you deserve that. Oh, that I could be in a place where my forgiveness far exceeds the wrong that they have done. I mean, I could just let the narrative speak for itself. I don't know, where do you see yourself in this story? I can't imagine that it's difficult for you to put yourself in any of these people's shoes, because I know that I most certainly can. So if I were to condense these stories, I think they all consolidate into one goal, which is what I have for us tonight. Walk in God's wisdom and ways, bringing God's kingdom to this earth. Walk in God's wisdom and ways, bringing God's kingdom to this earth. Because when I read these stories, I feel like I could almost be reading the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone else? Like, what is the path that I will choose? Will I choose to walk with Yahweh and withstand temptation to the evil one? Will my decisions bring goodness and life and right relationships between me and my neighbor? Or will I bring destruction? Walk in God's wisdom and ways, bringing God's kingdom to this earth. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." We have the ability to walk in God's kingdom and walk in freedom every day, withstanding the temptations that we face. So I feel like the only thing left to do is pray. Pray for our own hearts and minds that we would be transformed into the way of Jesus. Be aware of our shortcomings, asking God to strengthen us when we are weak. Ask God to remind us who we are in him and the power that we have to withhold the enemy's tactics. So, can you close your eyes with me? And then I'm going to lead us through the Lord's Prayer. And let's all make this our prayer tonight. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. We ask, we beg, your kingdom come, and your will be done in our lives and in our world. We pray for your kingdom to be here on earth, just as it is in heaven. Father, we come to you daily, asking for just the right portion of what we need today. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us, like you did Cain, when we don't get it right. And then help us to extend that same abundant grace and forgiveness when others sin against us. We ask, do not lead us into the test, but if or when you do, strengthen us, protect us, and deliver us from the evil one. Amen.